Scripture reading this morning is from Judges chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak and Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together, and Kadesh and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him.
I would like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guest. As we've assembled here for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, we've engaged in singing, blending our voices together to praise Him in song, to teach and admonish one another in that way. We've approached our Heavenly Father in prayer, acknowledging Him as our Lord, our God, our Creator, thanking Him for what He's done for us and petitioning Him for things that we're in need of and desirous of. And as we consider that He is our great God, the one through whom we move and have our very being, we've given back, those that are members of this congregation, a portion of what the Lord has so bountifully blessed us with, so the work of the church can continue in this place. Shortly, we're going to be partaking the Lord's Supper, commemorating the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for us, observing these emblems that are representing those things that have to do with His body that hung on the cross and the blood He shed. We're turning our attention to His Word. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God through inspired individuals who recorded these truths for us to open up and examine, to know how we ought to please Him in this life, what we need to do to serve Him faithfully. We've been looking at some lessons under the broad heading, Make Me a Servant, which is our theme for 2016. I've been looking at various aspects of service, and we've taken certain individuals, Bible characters, to look at their lives and make some applications as it relates to some things pertaining to service. As they engaged in various aspects associated with doing God's will in their life, or failing to do it in the case of at least one instance that we've looked at. And this morning I want to look at Deborah. This is a fascinating study, a character study when you look at Deborah. A number of things we're going to look at as it relates to her specifically, and then look at the idea of what's taking place and transpiring in the book of Judges. I've given this title, Encouraging Service, because I think that is apt. I think it really does describe what takes place in these verses that have just been read to us. That it really shows us and demonstrates some aspect of service that maybe we don't think as much about. When we think about various elements associated with service and serving, do we understand the importance of encouraging others to serve? Let me notice some things with you as it relates to this. Knowing and fulfilling one's role. When you think about this, I need to know my role. I need to fulfill that role. And God in His Word has given us certain obligations and various duties and differing responsibilities. So I need to understand that, and then I need to go about accomplishing what's expected and required of me. Deborah was a prophetess and a judge. So let's go ahead and talk about her some in light of this point, the heading of knowing what area of responsibility we have, and then accomplishing that. And as we think about Deborah, there's some fascinating things associated with Deborah. We saw in that scripture reading that Deborah, then as we consider this, is a prophetess. That is, she's a female prophet of God. When you consider the things associated with women in Scripture, there are a number of those that are identified as having done certain things and various obligations. And in that context, there are those that were prophetesses. In Exodus 15 and verse 20, Miriam, who is Moses' sister, is described as being a prophetess. She was one who was a spokesman for God. God directed some things that she said and uttered, and that's the idea of being a prophet. One who states things from God as God directs through the Holy Spirit. When you go to Luke, the second chapter, and I want us to see that there are those who we find that served in this capacity in various ways. It's kind of an intriguing study to think about the number of occasions, and I'm just taking a sampling of that from God's Word to illustrate the point of these individuals who were recognized as being prophetesses. In the second chapter, in verses 36, this is dealing with the time of Jesus' birth. And now he's gone to the temple, he's being the dedication that takes place as one who's born an Israelite. And so he's there, the things that are occurring are described here. And so in verse 36, there's this one that's identified for us. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess. He goes on to describe her activities in the respect to her various things she was doing in verse 37. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here she is noted as being a prophetess in verse 36. Then we see that as she's continuing her activity, she's a widow. It's acknowledged that her husband passed away. And now she's in service at the temple. And now she speaks something as a prophetess, as one that is the mouthpiece. She acknowledges and understands that here's Jesus, that one that had been promised, the Messiah. And she expresses that. But what was she doing? It states here that she did not depart the temple, but served God. There was fasting and prayer that she engaged in night and day. In Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, early in the book of Acts, we're introduced to Philip the evangelist, one of the seven initially that waited on tables. Then we begin to see how he's gone forth from there to teach, and he's used in that capacity in the 8th chapter. We find then that there's a period of time that nothing's said of him, but as Paul's going back through Caesarea, as he's coming back through that region, he stops, there's Philip, and he talks about his daughters, seven daughters, who are prophets or prophetesses. They prophesied. They had a duty and a role to perform in regard to that. So during these periods of time, in both the Old and the New Testaments, there are references to this idea of those that were women who were prophets. Now we turn to Judges, the second chapter. Going back to these events of this time period and what's transpiring. And I want you to note with me in the second chapter in verse 18. As we consider now another aspect and element here of what Deborah did. As besides being identified as a prophetess, and thus she communicated God's word to those around about in that designation that she had, we find here some ideas about the judges and what judges did, their role in the book of Judges, in the second chapter, verse 18. And the Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So there were these individuals identified as judges. They're designated in this way. And what we see is that throughout the period of the judges, which lasts several hundred years, that there weren't judges constantly and continuously in place, but they were raised as the need occurred. So God selected at those various times in that period of history, individuals that he raised up to do certain things and accomplish certain matters associated with the responsibilities he gave them, designated those responsibilities to them. And they were noted as judges. When we turn to the 8th chapter of Judges, just to kind of elaborate upon this idea as it involved the judges and their work and their various activities, I want us to note here that Gibeon was a judge, and Gibeon as a judge, we see that then he had certain responsibilities and duties to fulfill as a judge. And here's some things said about him and circumstances when he had got to the point where he had fulfilled a particular role of having then gone and led the nation against the enemies and thus had thrown these enemies off. And just to kind of give a sense of how these things transpired, over the period of time the Israelites would be serving God for a particular period, then they would forget about God. They would go off into sin and doing that which is wrong. God permitted the enemies then to oppress them in various ways. When they repented of this, God would raise up the judge. He would deliver them from their enemies. And thus they're back in that relationship once again until later down the stream of time they would repeat that same scenario. So here's Gibeon. And Gibeon now, he has delivered them as God had used him to accomplish that. And now what do the people want? Well, in verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gibeon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, as we get into this, I want us to be appreciative of what these roles consisted of. And sometimes we may have a misconception. And we think the judges, they really were rulers. And that was kind of the part that they played. And it's noted here that when they came to Gibeon and they said, we want you to rule over us, Gibeon said, no, that's not what I am supposed to do. That's not what we're looking to do. The one that rules over us is God. Now, I'm not going to supplant God. We're going to look to God. Gibeon was raised to do something, and he did lead in this particular instance the armies against the enemies as God had designated. And it also showed, as he used Gibeon, that God was the one that gave him the victory because they were too small of a number to be successful against the enemy, save for God being with them. But when the time came, when the people said, we want you to rule over us, you and then your son, he said, no, we're not going to do that. Now, I want to contrast that with the idea of what we find in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. It's a fairly lengthy reading, that 8th chapter. So let me summarize something that I think we're well acquainted with in the history of Israel and the transitioning that took place from these periods that we have that we, in the broad sense of the term, because of the terminology used in Scripture, the judges. Even though the judges weren't there all the time, continuously, they were only raised periodically up as the need was requiring of it, as God chose it. All that time, God was ruling over them. And they were to look to God. But now they come along, and just as they occasioned there with Gibeon, but Gibeon refused to take a position of rule, now you have the Israelites coming to Samuel and saying, Samuel, you're old, and we're your children, there's all these problems associated with this. And then they request a king. They said, we want a king. And you'll recall, again, and I would encourage you to read these verses just to kind of remind us of all that transpires. But to give a summation of it, for the purpose of our study, I think is adequate. It's to recollect then how Samuel tried to resist that. Samuel was concerned about that. Of course, Samuel served as a judge. He served as a prophet. He was also a priest. He had three different types of activities associated with what he did, all of them given by God to him. And he fulfilled those roles properly, correctly, faithfully. Now they come and say, you're old, we want a king. And they even stated along the lines, as all these other nations around about us, we want to be like them. And we want someone to fight our fights, to lead us in that way. When Samuel approached God, God told Samuel, you go back and tell them the consequences of what they're requesting. And he goes through and describes God to Samuel, and Samuel is a prophet to the people, in which there was going to come this time that they would become more and more oppressed by that ruler, that king over them, that he would be demanding more and more from them, more of their monies, more of their various family members, because the administration would become greater and greater and more cumbersome and demand more from them, and the people weren't moved by that. Of course, as you go through and you look historically at what transpires, you finally come down to the period later, some 120 years later, certainly during the time of Solomon. And then with Solomon's death, Rehoboam is going to now, as the son of Solomon, he's going to be reigning, and the people come and say, would you take some of these burdens off of us? And Rehoboam, listening to the young man, said, no, I'm going to actually increase them. And that's what ended up is dividing the nation of Israel into the two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But all that said, so what had been foretold here some 120 years before comes to fruition then after Solomon's death. And Solomon had already put a great deal of burden upon the people. But they said, well, we don't care about that. You know, that's kind of interesting. The immediacy of something causes us to be blinded by what the future holds. And God tells us about matters pertaining to that future that we need to take to heart. That's one lesson one can draw from that. But anyway, so you have the situation. So descriptive of that is, here's what's going to take place. And the people said, we still want a king. And God said to Samuel, the people have not rejected you. They have rejected me from ruling over them. Who was the ruler? God. And they wanted somebody here upon this earth to do that. And they weren't concerned ultimately about the eventual consequences that would take place. Now, I want us to note something here, one element of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to talk about this idea of prophetess. Additionally, we need to know the nature of judge, because the judge, the idea of being the ruler, really is not what the judge's role was. And when we come even to the New Testament, there is set before us this teaching and understanding that the supreme one that we turn to has all authority is the Lord. And that even when we have certain obligations, responsibilities, we need to understand it's always under that supreme authority that we look to and appeal to. And just to demonstrate that, one turns over to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. If we lose sight of this, we're going to go off into error, away from the proper understanding of responsibilities that we have individually. We always need to be rooted in the comprehension of the idea that God rules over us and we look to Him and we serve Him first and foremost. And so now we have these that are elders. In the New Testament, we see the structure that's set forth here of the congregations. And this evening, I'm going to look at the all-sufficient church as the Lord established it. But as we see the arrangement here, we have then elders. Elders have a role and a responsibility. But it's qualified, as they are put in a position of some authority, but it's qualified. And that's what's observable here. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here's elders. They have a role and a responsibility, but it's under the, as shepherding the church, but it's under the chief shepherd, Christ. And not to lord over, dictatorially set forth things, but to be an example and to direct and lead the church correctly and rightly. And I submit to you that's always the case when it comes to positions of authority that has been given by God. That authority is qualified, it's limited within the confines and the arrangements that the Lord Himself designates. So you go back to this idea of the nature of the judges. Gideon would not rule over the people. That wasn't the role that he was given and assigned. He understood that. When the people desired something contrary to what God deemed was appropriate and directed people to Him, have the Israelites really looked to Him as they ought? When they went away from that, that's when the problems like that began, when they started having people ruling over them rather than looking to God. So let me notice something here, and the reason for laying that groundwork, and especially as it relates to Deborah, a woman who did not lead the army. Okay, I want you to recognize something. We talk about the role. We understand the concepts here associated with it. There's actually some in the movements that we have in this country today, feminism, and some might even look to Deborah and say, you know, look at Deborah. She was a leader, ruler, she's the one that was in charge. Well, no, that misses the whole point, doesn't it? That doesn't establish for us. One doesn't even truly appreciate both what the role of the judges were without going and looking at the description and what's described as involved those ones and what they were to do. But even when it came time to lead, there were restrictions on that. And Deborah didn't lead. Barak did. When you go to the sixth chapter, and again back to the book of Judges, I want to observe that you certainly do see that there were those who were the judges who did lead the armies. That did take place. That did transpire. Those situations occurred. Gibeon led the armies. So Gibeon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then he goes on. He requested some evidence, if you will, some reassurances. And he wanted to make sure that this was the thing. But he was going to lead the armies, and he did so. When we come back to Deborah in the fourth chapter, what does she say? Well, as a prophetess, as one who simply gave others what God said, and pointed to what he said as the direction that one was to go and how one was to conduct themselves, what God's information was that was provided. As they came to her, as a prophetess, she simply gave what God instructed or the things God said. She pointed to God. He's in charge. He's ruling over us. Now it came time for the armies to be led, and Deborah did not do the leading. So you see in verse 6, here's Barak. She sent for him. She called him. He came. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Here, you do it. That's a role and a responsibility for you. Doesn't sound like the idea of feminism today, does it? We're going to be in charge. We're going to take charge. This is the way it's supposed to be. See, Deborah understood her role. She respected that role. She fulfilled that role, and thus she's an example to us. And unlike those who tried to take her and use her incorrectly, as some might try to accomplish by looking at the fact that she was a judge and a prophetess, the prophetess were one that spoke God's will. They instructed others, but in the context of the obligations they had and not outside of the role that the Lord Himself designated. Let me take this a step further. Since this is something that comes up in situations that occur, it's in our society around about us, and now we think about it as it relates to the Lord's church. As it entails women who are Christians, as we look at these things, there are biblical precepts that are set forth about the woman's role. It's not demeaning. It's not putting people down. It's not trying to be hurtful or injurious. It's a respect for God in our lives. We recognize that God has designated things in the right way, in a proper fashion, so that the best that we have as it relates to our relationships and interactions and the circumstances associated with our lives, that the best comes out. So he's designated and designed these things correctly and rightly. He knows better than we do about ourselves and about the situations and circumstances. Look at Israel when they rejected the instructions of God through his prophet Samuel. Everything that he said was going to come about, and the difficulties associated with that came to fruition, and they did not listen. They reaped the consequences. When you turn over to 1 Timothy 2, we're going to look at a few verses of Scripture to kind of underscore then this idea of the role of women as God deems it and designates it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to pick up the reading there in verse 9. In like manner also, after he's given some instructions to men, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So here, just to kind of build upon the idea, here's the appropriateness associated with the propriety that's to be seen. The nature of the woman is observable, and the good works are what they're clothed with. They call attention to themselves through the good works. And that reminds us of what the Lord said for all Christians, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. And by seeing our good works, that the Heavenly Father may be glorified. That's the purpose behind it, the glorification of God, doing his will in our lives and others observing that. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but be in silence. The prophetesses, they did not step outside of that bound. In fact, as you look at the instances in the New Testament, we talked about Philip and his daughters. We looked at Anna, even though she was under the Old Testament law. And as she served in the temple, she had her place and her role. She was recognized as a prophetess. She was one that said things of God. But there was limitations placed upon those ones. Not to usurp nor have authority over men. To have authority over the man, to teach them, to have that authority over them is the qualifying expression. The role and the place of the woman. And so the woman teaches. Women teach. There are numerous instances of teaching that goes on. The need to be able to teach and know God's word is set forth. And even as a prophet or prophetess, that there were those then that at that time when oral communication of God's word before the written will is recorded, then they needed to also communicate that. So there was teaching that took place and the women taught and they were instructed to teach, but not as it related to having authority over the man, usurping that authority. And so he expresses that. So there's that role, the proper thing associated with it. So even where one has a duty, that duty is also qualified as God determines and establishes. That's why we don't have women in leadership roles, because there weren't women in leadership roles in the New Testament in the Lord's church. They have a place and a responsibility, and in fact, they're indispensable. Women teach in those areas of which the Scriptures allow and permit. We have classes. We have a lot of women teachers. We need these women to do those things. They're capable. They're knowledgeable. They're able to teach and instruct. But it's not usurping authority over the man. When you go further into this, there's some interesting statements now made as to the reasons behind it. In this case, it's not only stipulated what is to be done, we also see aspects associated with the why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. God created Adam. We go back over to Genesis chapter 2. We see that God created man in his image after his likeness. Adam. Adam was in need of a helpmeet, one suitable for him. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We go to the third chapter. The serpent, Satan, approached Eve. She's deceived. She partook of the forbidden fruit, she gave to Adam, and Adam ate. So they both sinned. It's not a question that one sinned and the other didn't. They both sinned. But in stating, Eve was deceived. And so it's stipulates that part. And then it goes on, nevertheless she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, these verses, you can see the latter part of this, in faith, love, holiness, self-control. In other words, these attributes that are to be observable, one that's a child of God doing his will, that those things are noted, that's somewhat self-evident. The expression, nevertheless saved in childbearing, that requires a little more explanation. After all, they look at this thing and the idea of bearing children. If one doesn't have any children because of circumstances, situations in their lives, does that preclude them from being saved? And of course, we recognize that there were godly women who didn't have children, or at least didn't have children for a long time, and were recognized as being faithful to the Lord and approved of. And that's found throughout the scriptures. We could give a number of instances, but it suffices to say that that's what we see there. So how do we understand then this idea of childbearing? Now, the explanation that I think is helpful to go to 1 Corinthians 11, where in 1 Corinthians 11, it actually is dealing with this idea of headship. You have this matter of headship and the context there of God, Christ, man, woman, these instructions that are seen there. Among the things that are noted for the headship and the arrangement for headship, I think addresses this idea of the childbearing as well. That is an explanation that helps us understand and be appreciative of the arrangement and the idea of childbearing. For as a woman came from man, that is, Adam in a deep sleep, the rib was removed by God, and Eve was formed. So a man also came through a woman. But all things are from God. So we're born of woman. She gives birth. She's the one that is the child bearer. Procreation. And so you have the woman. And so I believe that the proper understanding of that is that child bearing simply expresses in this way the uniqueness of the woman's role. And that by fulfilling that role, it's sort of a synopsis of the woman's role as a whole. It sort of draws our attention to it, that here the woman in her role fulfilling those obligations and duties, representative of that part, that when she's doing those things rightly and correctly, just as he's already been describing, the proper spirit, nature, the way she goes about her tasks, doing the things in accord with God's will, that she's fulfilling her role as a woman, thus is approved of by God. I would call attention one additional passage for our consideration, and that's over in 1 Peter, then, the third chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find there some instructions about, again, the woman. And in this instance, the wife is singled out, particularly as a result of some things and how she is to conduct herself. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Here are those that are married to non-Christians, non-believers. They're Christians. What are they to do? Well, they're to be submissive, just as the Lord had indicated and stated in this marriage arrangement. They do what's right in regard to this. And even though the husband, that's the non-believer, will not listen to what you say, they will be won by the chaste conduct, by your behavior. That they can see that you're living godly. And your example for them draws them to Christ, to obedience. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which are very precious in the sight of God. For this matter, former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. You can continue on with the referencing these things, and even Sarah's example is noted there, and how one treats and the proper disposition. For God made the arrangement. Husband, wife, and in the societal arrangement and with the body of Christ, he has set forth these things so that they're done decently, orderly, correctly, and rightly. And we have explanations as to why God did these things in this manner. Again, it's not demeaning. It's a respectfulness of God's arrangement. And Deborah did not step outside that role as one as a prophetess and as a judge. She recognized it was not her role to lead the army. She communicated God's word to those around about as a prophetess. In that context of judge, she was not ruling over the people, simply instructing, and then recognized that it would be wrong to step outside of that. Barak was the one who led the armies. Now, we looked at this from the perspective of Deborah. All Christians have roles and duties, which includes encouraging and supporting others to serve. Kind of going back, I don't want to lose sight of what we did. What did Deborah do? Well, there's Barak. She says, you're going to lead the armies. And he says, well, okay, but would you come with me? So she encouraged him to do what he needed to do, and she supported him in the effort by accompanying him. She didn't lead. She was with him. She accompanied him. And so when you think about this, we look and see that there are instances or situations. My role may not be the one that's in charge or in leadership in that instance or circumstance, and that can even vary. In one instance or case, one may be in a position that's leading, and then they need to be supportive of those that are doing the activities. In another case, you may have these things you're doing, and your circumstance places you in that more forward position, and so people then coming to assist to accomplish what needs to be done. And again, all those roles have to be first and foremost in light of what God has designated and determined is appropriate. And once we've established that and we've accomplished that, now how do we go about doing things? Well, I want to encourage the person to in these activities. We need these things done. You're doing this. Encourage them to do that which needs to be accomplished. Support them in doing those things with our efforts and our activities, our words. There are a number of verses I have on the PowerPoint. Let me just go through these a little bit with you and kind of make some observations as we look at them, because one of the things that happens is we can become complacent and somewhat indifferent. We sort of take our places, we're sort of present without realizing the obligations. Well, there are roles that we have to fulfill, there are duties that we have to accomplish, and we shouldn't take the disposition that if I'm not the one that's going to be in that position of authority, that I'm not going to be involved. We shouldn't have a disposition that fails to encourage others in accomplishing things, even where I have things I'm doing, that I need to encourage others to also do what's required of them, because after all, the Lord expects these things. That's the really underlying point, is it not? And then I want to be a help to those that are in these positions. I want to be one that is going to assist in the ways that I can, in order to achieve what the ultimate goal is, and that is to function and fulfill the duties we have in our lives and as a congregation of the Lord's people, to see that these things are done as they ought to be done. In Romans chapter 14, we, again, are going to look at just a few passages of Scripture. I think, for the most part, the point's self-evident. It just reinforces the overall concept that we're setting before us. But as we think about it on a personal level, about what my role truly should be, as God has designated, as it relates to my various interactions, and then what am I doing? And how can I do better as a one who's to be make me a servant? Part of making me a servant is encouraging that around about me, with those that I should care about and love and have regard for their spiritual well-being. In verses 18 and 19, for he serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Now, there's certain things in this context about having to do with matters that God was indifferent to and you could do or not do, but the underlying point was, let's do things that are helpful and profitable to each other. It's part of the equation here. I need to be concerned about you. And so as part of that concern, I look and am serving, and that's what's acceptable, to pursue those things which make peace, that don't cause hostility and create challenges. And we're not talking about compromising truth. We're talking about these areas that fall in the area of matters of opinion and judgment. And he says, you seek those things that make for peace and which edify. I'm concerned about building you up. You need to be concerned about building me up. When you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, here Paul, writing to the Thessalonian brethren, is going to establish some basic principles along this line. And these principles that are stipulated, beginning in verse 11, therefore comfort each other, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, this is kind of goes across a number of things as these statements are made, but there's an underlying principle to comfort, to be aware of each other, to be concerned for one another, to build up one another. And those that have certain roles or responsibilities that are in these matters of leading and directing, well, you esteem them, you encourage them in doing those things that are right, that are approved of God. You're going to help support those efforts. Why? Because we have the same ultimate goal in mind. That is to serve our Lord, and as a congregation of the Lord's people, to accomplish His work, to do those things that reach out to a lost and dying world, and to build up each other so that we can make heaven our eternal abode. So what are we doing in order to be able to achieve those things? And then as part of those things inherent within that, there's the unruly. Well, those are going to have to be addressed. We're going to comfort those that are faint-hearted. We're going to uphold the weak. And then there's the long-suffering that's to be observable, and that which is noted. And let me say that if you turn back to the second chapter of this same book, we have the example of Paul himself. When he's writing to these brethren, he tells them what they should be doing, but he himself acted in that way. So you look there at verses 10 through 12 of the second chapter. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I wanted to backtrack to that to illustrate the principle, as Paul says it forth, that he says, I came among you, and what? As one who cared about you, your spiritual well-being, he communicated the truths to them. And so he's going to evidence how he conducted himself among them as example for them to adhere to and follow, because we need to walk worthy of God. And then you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And what do we find in Hebrews chapter 10? Well, here's an admonition that has to do with certain areas that we see as it involves our fulfilling our roles and duties. Because these things, as we talk about roles, we establish roles, but there's duties and responsibilities that we have in these various areas that we see God giving and setting it forth. So you look at verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We ought to consider one another to stir up love and good works. What do we encourage? To do right, to love and good works, to fulfill these various areas of obligation that need to be done, all these different things that have to be taken care of. These things need to be. I'm going to encourage you to do what you should be doing, and you encourage me to do what I need to be doing. We recognize the responsibilities we have, and one's roles may change over time, again, within the context of what God sets forth is right and proper, but one may have a responsibility now that they didn't have before. They've grown further in their spiritual maturity. They've been put in another position, as we find certain offices as it relates to being deacons or elders. We have these other tasks and duties that might be assigned in various ways that are matters to be accomplished. And so you have all these things that are transpiring. Well, let us stir up one another love and good works. That's a principle that we see here that has to do with encouraging. Deborah told Barak, you need to go take care of this. This responsibility falls to you. As a prophetess, God told her, you tell Barak, you take care of this. She encouraged him to lead the army. That was not a role that she had to do and was not qualified, predicated upon God having set and stipulated certain things because she's a woman to do. But she said to Barak, here's what you need to be doing. And then when he says, well, I'll do it if you accompany, she says, sure, I'll go with you. That's not outside the confines of my... I'm going to go with you and encourage you and support you. Now, here we are to stir up one another to love and good works. I appreciate those that are doing things. Do you appreciate those that are doing various activities? Am I involved in doing what I can to be a help? Am I thankful for the work that's being done? Do I even know some of the things that are going on? Yeah, I can't know unless I'm involved. Coming in, sitting for a few minutes, taking off and going away and not having any interaction doesn't allow me to know you, and you can't know me. To know what's going on, how can I help and encourage, stir up love and good works? In fact, it goes on, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. Now, this idea of being together to encourage and exhort one another, and it's not, by the way, because we have the idea of hospitality. There are times we need to associate with each other, not just within the confines of this four walls. But the idea is that when we're together, it's to stir up love and good works. We are to be helping one another. And I can't do that unless I'm in encouragement. Encouraging people to do right. If they're doing wrong, I need to set forth that. That's not right. And that's even an encouragement in the sense of we care about you and you need to do what's right. But beyond that, there's just the everyday types of activities or the ongoing work that's required. And we look at our roles, we look at our responsibilities, we participate, we're involved, we're stirring up each other then to do those things. And the more that is done, and the more we're involved, and the more we're encouraging others to do, the more this is accomplishable. That's axiomatic, self-evident, is it not? Deborah's a fascinating study. A unique one in the fact here was the woman judge, and they said we need to look, see what that really means. And as a prophetess, to see what her role was, and it didn't go outside the confines of what God said. But keep in mind the fundamental point that is we are about to sing a song of encouragement, invitation of our Lord to get our lives right if we're not serving and doing as we should, if we haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, whatever's needful for us to stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. This is an opportunity to do that. Keep in mind what the point, underlying point of the lesson is. Deborah didn't just fulfill her roles and do her service. She encouraged others to do theirs. Are we doing that? Are we about that task? Do we care enough for one another to do those things? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we beseech you, we invite you to come forward, make your quest known. It's together we stand and sing.